If you could turn to 2 Timothy 1, and if you need an outline, raise your hand. 2 Timothy 1, if you're using a seat Bible in the back of the seat in front of you, it's page 995. So James Wilson enlisted in the Navy May 8th, 1945, which was VE Day. The Germans had surrendered, and victory in Europe had been declared. Eventually, he entered the Naval Academy, and he began receiving letters that were full of scripture. Now, he was not a Christian. His family was not a Christian. So he just assumed these letters must be coming to the wrong person. So he returned them to sender. One day, there was a knock on his door, and a large sailor came in who had also been receiving letters that were not sent to him. But his name was also James Wilson, and he was a Christian. And so it became obvious that he was the one to whom these scripture-laden letters had been actually sent to. Well, the James Wilsons became good friends, and not long after that, they both became brothers, because the first James trusted Christ and became a Christian. A little while later, this new believer, James, was commissioned as an officer on the USS Brush, which was sailing into the Korean War. As a new believer, he was trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Christ on a ship full of hard drinking, gambling, cussing, fornicating sailors. And what is his purpose? Like, what? Why has God, and by the way, that is the actual ship, why has God put me on this ship as your follower? Well, God has a way of answering those prayers, usually not as dramatically as he did with James Wilson. But one day he was in the gunnery room on the Brush. The ship was at battle stations. It was September 26, 1950. His finger controlled all the guns on the ship, and to leave his post would have been considered desertion. But his gunnery officer kept, in the headset, kept calling him up to the observation room, which was above the bridge. He declined twice. Finally, his superior was enraged, so he got out of his seat, pulled another sailor into his place, gave him his headset, went up. But when he arrived, his officer said that he had not ordered him there, but wouldn't let him return, told him to stand by. Shortly after that, the USS Brush hit a mine, and the point of impact was in the gunnery room. Finally, he was released. James Wilson was released to run back down. When he arrived, bodies were being pulled out of the room in which he just was in. And pumps were being turned on. They were trying to keep the ship from sinking. It barely floated into a Japanese port to receive repairs. But the men which he served with, James Wilson served with, were looking at him as if he were a ghost. Like, why are you alive? You were just there. You couldn't have moved. And it was at that point that James Wilson began to realize two big things that were true about his life. Number one, someone had died in his place. And secondly, he was rescued for a reason. Someone died for me, and I've been rescued for a reason. And James Wilson would spend the next six decades plus boldly proclaiming this news. And while his story as a sailor is unique, his story as a Christian is not, right? Like, that's all of our stories if you're a follower of Jesus. Someone died for me, and I have been rescued for a reason. Someone died for me, and I have been rescued for a reason. This shaped every part of the Apostle Paul's life, and it shaped the way he prayed and the way he taught. And you can see this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3. Now, we've looked in detail at this a couple years ago, so we're going to move pretty briskly through this passage. 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors. The Apostle Paul is writing this to Timothy. With a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers, night and day. So Paul is saying, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Doesn't matter whether it's in the middle of the night, doesn't matter whether it's in a busy daytime schedule. When I think about you, I pray for you. I'm reminded of you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And when I do that, two big things occur. Number one, I am reminded of you. And specifically, he outlines what he's reminded of in verses 4 and 5. Your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Your faith, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. When I think of your sincere faith, I think of your grandmother Lois's and your mother Eunice's sincere faith. And you can just see the smile on the Apostle Paul's face. But also notice the connection here between prayer and memory. As Paul prays, his memory is stimulated. And as his memory is stimulated, it catalyzes, it motivates his prayer. And this is a really big point for those of us who are watching our memories decline. That there is a symbiotic relationship between prayer and memory. And it motivates us to want to pray more, which stimulates our memory. And as our memory is stimulated, it fuels our prayers. So I am reminded of you. Secondly, I remind you. I'm not only reminded of you, I remind you, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you. What reason? This prayer-induced memory of your sincere faith motivates me to want to remind you, which is just so interesting. Isn't this, it's like a satellite thing going on here, that as I pray to God, I am reminded of you. And as I'm reminded of you, God is motivating me to want to communicate things to you. This is the beauty of a relationship with God and its and the connection of our relationship with God with our relationship with one another. That's why loving God and loving neighbor can never be separated. You see a glimpse of this here. I remind you. He gives a positive and a negative. First of all, the positive. I remind you, verse 6, to fan into flame the gift of God. To fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's talking about what we just did. Timothy's ordination, when elders gathered around and laid hands on him, commissioning, ordaining him. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. When the Spirit comes on you, he doesn't pass on timidity, but power, love, and self-control. Now, Timothy, and the implications are huge here. Like, Paul is concerned that it appears as if Timothy is playing it safe. Tears often tend toward timidity, right? When we go through hurtful experiences, it causes us to wince, pull back, consolidate, maybe even isolate, play it safe. We hurt. We don't want to hurt more. And when we hurt and don't want to hurt more, we tend to back up. And Paul's concerned because as Timothy keeps backing up in fear, he's losing a sense of calling. Like, what has God called you to do? Where is his power? Did God give you a spirit of timidity? Well, if he didn't give you the timidity, who did? And so, remember, all of this is happening in the context of his day and night prayer, crying out for Timothy, and God's Spirit motivating Paul to communicate to Timothy of what gift the Spirit really gave. And the image here of fanning into flame, the picture is really clear of embers that are burning down and the flames are no longer strong, and therefore it needs more airflow. And how do you do that spiritually? Well, fanning into flame seems to imply moving beyond our natural comfort and capacity. When we move beyond our natural comfort and capacity, rather than cringing, moving backward, being on our heels, actually stepping in, despite the fear, in spite of the insecurity, stepping toward that which feels uncomfortable, or we feel incapable of doing this, we step toward it. And as we do that, the airflow spiritually stirs up the Spirit's gift, thereby igniting or inflaming the very gift of power and love and self-control that the Spirit has poured into us. Does that make sense? Like, we're allowing the Spirit to lead us into opportunities for Christ's confidence that move beyond self-confidence, and so that we're enabled to do what we thought we could never do. And all of this is happening in the context of Paul crying out night and day, God reminding him of things, motivating Paul to remind Timothy. I mean, this is beautiful interchange of how God works through his people. So I remind you, fan into flame. That's the positive. Then he moves on to the second, which is coming from more of a negative. He says, not only fan the flame, but do not be ashamed. Verse 8. Of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So as we move beyond our comfort level, God is going to put us in situations where we will either shame or share. Do you see that? Beginning of verse 8 is shame. We'll either pull back, hesitate, isolate, consolidate, or we will share. The opposite of shame is not isolation or human courage in the sense of just pull yourself up and go for it. The opposite of shame is share. What does he mean? Share. Share in suffering with Christ and his people for the gospel. It's not moving toward isolation or intimidation. It's identifying with Christ as he identifies with us and his people. So all of us, 2018, all of us are going to tend toward one or the other of these. Either shame or share. We're going to tend toward back down, be intimidated, feel inept, be too scared, like, I can't do that, no, there's no way I could do that, or share, like, with our faith in Jesus, unite with his work, with his people, whatever the cost. And by the way, don't over-define suffering. I think we beat ourselves up on what exactly is suffering. Well, the Bible doesn't over-define suffering. It actually leaves it very broad, everything from embarrassment to imprisonment to martyrdom. I mean, suffering comes in so many different kinds of packages. So don't over-define that. It could be any form of suffering. But Timothy, fan the flame, reject the shame. And the basis of this, verses 9 and 10, this is the foundation on which all of this rests, because it's for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when, before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death by dying and brought life through resurrection and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow. Someone died for me, and I've been rescued for a reason. Do you notice that? Verses 9 and 10, it wasn't from us. It's not your works. It's not your intelligence. It's not your capacity. You're not good enough, strong enough, bright enough. No. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but according to his own purpose, his own grace, which was actually given to us before we even knew we were in us. Someone died for me, and I've been rescued for a purpose. I wonder, do you live with that sense? You live with a sense that someone has given his life for you so that today, on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, you can wake up under the smile of God and you can move forward with confidence to fulfill the purpose for which he rescued you. If I were to base this solely on the look on your faces right now, I would say there are very few of you. No, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. So do you live with that sense? No matter whether you have an exciting, what we would view as an exciting calling, an obviously, noble one, or a calling that feels quite mundane at times. I think we look at this thing called calling wrongly. Like when you look at the life of Jesus, he did some amazing things and he suffered intensely. But if you look at the bulk of his life, it was quite ordinary, right? The majority of his life, growing up, working in a carpentry shop, doing his calling. And I think some of us, we just look at amazing people and we look at the high mark of their lives or something they did amazingly or suffered intensely, and we think that that's the way our whole lives are supposed to be. Well, it wasn't true for them. And so we live daily without a sense of calling. And therefore we have no power, because we question the presence of God in our lives. And what Paul is doing is, Timothy, I'm praying for you. Like, I'm praying for you night and day. And I'm reminded, yes, of your tears. I know it's hard. I know you're suffering. I long to see you, and I'm reminded of your sincere faith. But I'm pleading with you to stir up the flames. Like, don't keep backing off and try to insulate yourself so much so there's no airflow, because when there's no airflow, The flames are going out. But the only way there's going to be airflow is if you're willing to step outside and at times say, God, okay, I'm scared, but I'm trusting you. And I'm not going to shame. I'm not going back to shame. You didn't set me free from the slavery to fear to send me back in it. So by your grace, the one who saved me and called me to a holy calling, for your purpose, by your grace, I'm following you. And that's our prayer and longing for you in 2018. That's why we want to spend a few days crying out for help, crying out for power. It's not just for the elders and the deacons, but it's for all of us in all of our callings that we would know deep in our hearts by faith, someone died for me. And I have been rescued for a reason. I've been soaking in Psalm 138. There's two parts of this. I'll put it up on the screen. Verse 3 and then near the end, verse 8. Now, notice what David says here. He says, on the day I called, that could be translated, on the day I cried out, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. Stop there for a second. Don't you love that? Like, you ever have a day where your soul feels pretty feeble? Yeah, most days. No. And he's saying here, David is saying, when my soul feels deflated, it doesn't matter how many strength finder tests you've taken, which is good. There are times where you feel like, God, I don't have what I need to do what you've called me to do. My strength of soul is decreased. But when I cry out to you, you answer and you actually strengthen my soul. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. So really simple, our message today. Will you do that? Will you cry out to the one who is the soul strengthener with confidence that he is going to fulfill his purpose in you, which is given to you in Christ Jesus before the world began? And if you're not a believer, it may be the first time you say, Jesus, I don't want my own way. You died to give me your way, the way. Actually, you are the way, the truth, the life. I trust in you. I reject my own. Trust your provision. And for some of you, we've just allowed a craving for comfort, security, stability to suck the life out of our souls. Today may be a day where we cry out, no, God. Like, I don't wanna live that way. I wanna live a different way. According to your purpose for me, right where I'm at, right in the school classroom, right in the office building, right in my home, right in my neighborhood.